Now, for our first Bible reading tonight, I would like to take you to Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. We will read to verse 28. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. And say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place. In the land that I gave to your fathers for ever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is caused by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices, and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them, in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore, thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, This is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished, and is cut off from their mouth. And now to our portion in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, reading from verse 12 by way of connection. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last time, in considering this penitential psalm of David's and seeing in it a summary of the prayers and petitions which he made whilst cast down upon his face upon the floor of the temple in Jerusalem, we learned that through the previous year in which David had been continuing to silence his conscience and to try and get away with the multiplicity of crimes he had committed, that throughout that whole period his service to God had come to a complete stand. I do not hesitate to surmise, but that no psalms had been inspired upon his tongue during that entire period. He had continued, of course, to go through the motions, not only of kingship, but also of the functions and duties that were respected of him religiously. And yet, for all that, of course, he had been sadly so very far from God and in the bond of iniquity this whole time. And it is only now, as he comes to a realization of this and the sad state of affairs as it has obtained ever since his crimes, that he prays in these terms for deliverance and restoration, that his lips and his mouth might be used once again in God's service, verse 15, and that he might make use of them once again to this end, to teach, he says, transgressors thy ways, that sinners should be converted unto thee, that his tongue might sing aloud of God's righteousness and show forth God's praise. This could not happen whilst sin was still being indulged. It required various things to occur in David's life and for and to David before there could be any resumption, any restoration to God's service once again. And we saw that there was to be a sense of sin, and there was to be the cessation of sin, the forgiveness of sin. We saw there also had to be a divine reinstatement here. It was not something which David could presume to do or simply imagine that he could resume once again. He could not, as Samson had once thought, to go out as at other times before unless the Lord decreed it, unless the Lord appointed it. And so this David makes his great prayer. Not that he desires to give details of himself or let everybody know the horrible nature and magnitude of his crimes and of his sins, but rather he wants to declare God's righteousness. He wants to declare what God is like. He wants to speak of the works of the Lord and to show forth his praise. And of course, the greatest evidence we have of the answer to that prayer and the response which came from God is the fact that we have this 51st Psalm and that we are still reading it and learning from it all these thousands of years later, and that David was indeed used of God once again, and even these depths to which he fell were in the providence of God turned to a beneficial end. Well, this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to move on to consider the verses 16 through 19 of this psalm, which perhaps you noted as we read them, all revolve around another theme, around another subject, particularly this of sacrifice. You will notice that sacrifices are mentioned here in three of those four verses, verses 16, 17, and 19. And as we read these verses and as we dwell upon the words that are here before us, perhaps we are at once inclined to think in these terms and to think, well, yes, this is the Old Testament era, of course, in which David lives. It is the era of the tabernacle, of the temple. It is the era of altars and of priests and of the making of sacrifices. And in that Old Testament era, that was what God had decreed. That was what God had appointed. And in order to do that which was right in the sight of the Lord, in order to be the objects of divine favor and of approval, it was necessary for the people to ensure that sacrifices were made appropriately, that they took animals of their own flocks and herds, that they came with their own offerings as required to the priests and had the priests offer those beasts for them. This was what God decreed. This was what God required. This was what the people were expected to do in that Old Testament era. But then as we come to the New Testament era, so many liberal and modernistic theologians will say there is a great change, there is a great shift. It is no more about sacrifices. It is now more about people's behavior and people's attitude and doing that which is right, and that there has been a great transition and alteration in God's purposes, a great shift in the divine economy, and God has entirely altered the way in which things are to be done, almost as though the God of the New Testament were an entirely separate and different entity than the God of the Old Testament, and that entirely different religions were being described in those two sections of the Bible. Well, my friends, if that is our interpretation, our understanding of the Scriptures, then we are sadly amiss. And let me begin by turning you to the Saviour's own words as recorded in the Gospels. And here we might say, well, this is the New Testament era now, and this is the Lord Jesus himself speaking. And he, of course, is going to tell the people something completely different than they had heard before. He is going to give them an entirely new commandment and describe an entirely different way of proceeding. But listen to these verses in Matthew and then in Mark's Gospel, Matthew 9, verse 13. And this is when the Pharisees said to his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy, and not sacrifice. That is Matthew 9, verse 13. A similar statement now in Matthew 12 and verse 7. And here again, he is in discourse with critical Pharisees who were questioning the Lord Jesus and his disciples' observance of the Sabbath day. And he says in Matthew 12, verse 6, I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. And now in Mark chapter 12, we have again a similar discourse of the Lord Jesus. And in this exchange, it is the person to whom the Lord is speaking that actually gives the answer which he knew the Lord was looking for. And this is what that young man says in Mark 12, verse 32, to the Lord Jesus. The scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that, he answered discreetly. He said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now, in all those verses we have just quoted, my friends, the Lord Jesus, or indeed that man with whom he was in converse, is making reference to the Old Testament. They are not here coming up with some entirely novel or new doctrine, but quoting verses which already existed long before, and verses and truths and verities which were as old as the law and commandments which God gave to the Hebrews. And the psalm which we are in at the moment, and verse 16 of that psalm, is in the same vein. You see, the truth which we perhaps think of as a very New Testament truth, and perhaps think of it as arising and originating then and there with the Lord Jesus, is to be traced far back into the Old Testament scriptures. Let me give you now some Old Testament examples of what we are seeing here, and to go to a time contemporary with our psalm and the lives of Samuel and David and Solomon. Here is Samuel in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, reproving the wickedness of Saul. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Now, we have read David in Psalm 51, but we might equally have read him in Psalm 4. And here in Psalm 4 and verse 5, we have this: Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Or again in Psalm 40 and verses 6 through 8, which we shall touch upon again shortly. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And then, another generation on in the life of Solomon, let me remind you of certain verses out of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 15 and verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, But the prayer of the upright is his delight. Or Proverbs 21, verse 3, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And then we might follow this theme very profitably through the scriptures into the words of the prophets. And before we come to Jeremiah 7, the portion in which we began, here are two of the minor prophets speaking upon this same theme. And in Hosea chapter 6, we read as follows, God speaking by his prophet, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And Micah in his prophecy, in chapter 6 and verse 6, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" You see, my friends, the true people of God in the Old Testament era were under no illusion. It was not about killing animals. It was not the case that God would connive at their sins and indulge their wickedness if only they killed enough sheep, or if only they slew enough animals. Those who truly understood God and the nature of God and his word were under no such misconception, were not laboring under any illusions like that. They knew that the ceremony of offering sacrifices had been ordained and appointed. They knew that there were these rituals to be performed at certain intervals and according to particular stipulations of the Old Testament law. But did they for a moment think that this was somehow what God desired? That God was pleased with beasts being killed and with their flesh being burned, as a human might be pleased at the smell of a meal being cooked? Did they really think that God was as shallow as that? Did they think that crimes and iniquities and transgressions could be compensated for by putting dumb beasts to death in a ritualistic ceremony? Of course they did not. Of course they did not. Not the true people of God, not true believers in the Lord. Oh, Saul, in his ignorance and benightedness, might have thought so, or tried to excuse himself in those terms. Vast numbers of mere outward Jews and mere nominal practitioners of those things might have thought along these lines. But not the prophets of God, not the Lord's true people. No, indeed, they knew that sacrifices could be abominable to God. We did not go so far as to read elsewhere in the prophecies of Amos and of Malachi. But look there and see what a disgrace the very act of offering sacrifices had become. This was not what true faith in God was supposed to be like. This is not what the Lord cared about. This was not the great sum and center of their religion, or ought never to have been. You see the situation that we were spectating there in Jeremiah chapter 7. And here we are at the very end of Judah's existence as a nation, shortly before the Babylonian invasion and the exile. And at that period of time, there was still a going through the motions of religion. In fact, as the threat of Babylonian invasion got ever closer and ever more real, there was almost a sort of populist reversion back to the forms and the rituals of Judaism. And the people were making a great fuss about it. And in an act of defiance or of patriotic fervor, were reviving the offerings of sacrifices and the temple worship after a fashion. And God told Jeremiah to go and stand at the gates of the temple and to condemn them for what they were doing. And here they all were making a tremendous fuss about the slaying of beasts. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, as much to say, this is what it's all about, and this is what's the most important thing, and this is what we must be doing. And the Lord would have Jeremiah condemn them for all this empty ritualism. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings into your sacrifices and eat flesh, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. God says, go back even further. Go back beyond Sinai. Go back before Horeb and the giving of those rituals and the institution of those things for purely illustrative and ceremonial reasons. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, yea, they hearkened not unto me. And so it goes on. The text before us in Psalm 51, my friends, is part of this same pattern of divine truth. It was a truth that David knew, that David had known in his better days, and which, alas, David had proved abundantly for a period over a year. Because we cannot doubt but that he must have continued going through the motions of his Jewish religion. It would have created a scandal, it would have created rumor if he had not. No doubt he continued to supply to the temple those bullocks and goats and rams and so forth that the sacrificial offerings required. No doubt he continued to appear at the times appointed and at the place appointed for a king, and had been doing so whilst his sin had been festering away in his heart, and while his deceit and his adultery and his murder by proxy had still been there unrepented and unacknowledged within. And for all that time he had continued to ensure that his sacrifices were being offered by the priests. And what had they all stood for? And what had they been worth? And what had they meant? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. And so what was he to do now? Confronted with the magnitude of his sins and the enormity of his crimes, finally seared upon his conscience and made fully apparent to him. Is he going to rush out at once and find as many sheep as he can and have as many goats slain as possible and bring the finest bullocks that money can buy and have them all killed one after the other in the temple courts? No. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Of course, God does not delight in burnt offering. He never delighted in burnt offering. Burnt offerings, the sacrificing of substitutionary victims, of dumb beasts, was never anything that brought God pleasure. Why would the needless slaying of various examples of his creation bring pleasure to God? It was given for a token. It was given for a sign. It was given that the people might perhaps just occasionally learn and realize how serious a matter sin was, and how sin is fatal, and how the punishment of sin will always demand death. That this is the penalty of it, that this is the curse of it, that to be delivered from it oneself, then a substitute must be found. That was the sole purpose and function of those sacrifices. But what did God actually desire and wish and design that the people should be like? That they should go on in their sins but just make more sacrifices? That they should go on godless and unbelieving, but at least going through the motions of killing animals when they sinned? No. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David says, I'm not going to rush to the temple with great flocks and herds in tow, because this isn't what it's about, and this isn't what God desires nor wants to see. He understands what God wants. He wants to see David's repentance. He wants to see David's contrition. He wants David to be truly penitent. You see, my friends, any system of religion that offers a means of penance, that often some scheme or system of making reparation for one's sins, is immediately subject to abuse. Because, of course, the human mind, the fallen nature, works along those lines. And it says, well, here is a system for making recompense for my sins. Here is something that I can do to offset or to outweigh my iniquities. And so here's a cunning plan. What I shall do is, every time I sin, well, I can just offset it or recompense it by some act of penance. And so then as long as I can do sufficient things on one side of the balance, well, then I can go on living how I please and sinning as often as I want, because I know that I've just got to pay it off afterwards. I've got to settle the score. I've got to discharge the debt. But I can carry on doing the two things simultaneously. And we may well imagine that just as with various cults and sects that proffer this means, as with Romanism, for example, and so with Judaism, there would be plenty of individuals who thought along those lines. Oh, well, it doesn't matter. I can do as I please today. I can sin with impunity because tomorrow I'll just take an extra lamb. I'll pay an extra shekel. I'll offer some extra first fruits when the time comes around and make amends. And then it doesn't matter how I live, and it doesn't matter when I sin, because I can deal with it. I can offset it. No, says David, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These things, of course, are anathema to the world at large, aren't they? They think that it is the great purpose of man to carry on in a great spirit of self-esteem and self-aggrandizement and self-worth, and whatever one does or has done, to somehow own it and claim it and turn it into a virtue or something to be proud of or something to boast about. That is the world's attitude to self and to responses to misdeeds and to sins and to iniquities and to vices. How very different the text before us. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. We touched upon this very theme, did we not, only a few Lord's Day mornings ago, when we saw how it is recorded of Josiah to his credit and in the word of God which came to him, that when he read the book of the law, his heart was tender before the Lord. And we could say that it is even so here. It is the same spirit, the same state of heart which David describes. A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The world knows nothing of this, and if it does, it only would mock at it and reject it out of hand. This can't be right. There's nothing worthwhile about this. There's nothing noble about it. You don't want to admit to wrongdoing. You certainly don't want to grieve about wrongdoing. You don't want to reflect badly upon yourself. You don't want to allow these things to get you down. Such would be the thinking of modern psychology and so on. But my friends, look what the scriptures have to say on this very subject of a broken spirit, of a broken and a contrite heart. And here, the Lord speaking by the prophet Isaiah has somewhat to say on this theme. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. What a contrast is there, my friends. Of all the verses that we might have thought would end with the brokenhearted and the contrite, we might never have expected it as we began to read it. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. There seems nothing more different. No extremes more wide than this could almost be described. God in his greatness, in his exaltation, in his loftiness, inhabiting eternity, who dwelleth in the high and holy places, heaven itself being his dwelling, the earth being his footstool. What is the next of his lodgings that he mentions? What is, if we may reverently so call it, the alternative address that he gives, where he is sure to be found? With him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Isaiah has more to say upon this glorious theme. And here in this messianic prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have another wondrous example of the same truth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. They might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Here we might say, in a prophetic form, we have the agenda of the Lord Jesus. We have the itinerary of an incarnate God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. And what is the very next thing mentioned? And he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And when we read of those who are brokenhearted, who are bound, who are mourning, who are in ashes, who are clothed in the spirit of heaviness, What sorts of individuals is that talking about? People who are sorry because of disappointments in life, people who are sad because they do not have the wealth and abundance which they see others have, people who are grieved because they have not got their own way, or sorrowful on those sorts of grounds or for those sorts of reasons? Of course not, my friends. The gospel is not for such as these. The gospel is not good news for persons whose vexations are in these material and earthly and carnal matters. No, my friends, the brokenhearted, the bound, the mourning, those clothed in the spirit of heaviness described there in Isaiah 61 are those who are grieved on account of sin. Those who are brokenhearted because they feel themselves so insufficient to the high and holy standard of God. Those who are despairing because they are sure and convinced that their transgressions, their iniquities and sins have separated between them and their God, and are grieved on that basis, and are mourning and are in heaviness because of these considerations and because of the accusations of conscience, and who are bound with the great burden of guilt. It is unto these, my friends, who have a true sense of sin, that the message of Isaiah 61 is directed, that the work of the Lord Jesus in salvation is directed. Isaiah 66 is another example. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He then goes on in the verses that follow to renounce the offerings of sacrifices and the killings of beasts which were done in the temple courts. By contrast with this, those who are of a poor and contrite spirit and who tremble at his word. Let us give another word upon this theme to the prophet Joel, who in chapter 2 of his short prophecy and verse 13 has this to say. Joel chapter 2 and verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. This is the truth that David is exemplifying for us in our text. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In fact, quite the opposite. A broken and a contrite heart God delights in, God desires, God prizes as being the place next to heaven where he is most like to be found and most pleased to dwell. And then we are confronted with verse 19, which, read in connection with what we have just seen, might seem almost contradictory. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. And when we consider verses 16 and 17, and then look at the content of verse 19, we might think, well, here is some sort of conundrum. Here is some sort of contradiction. Is it to be sacrifices of beasts or is it not? Is it to be the offerings of bullocks and rams and so forth or is it not? Has David said one thing in verses 16 and 17 and then said the opposite in verse 19? Well, I believe as we review verse 19, there are perhaps two ways in which we might understand and interpret it. And one of them is important. You see, there are those who will take such verses as we have just considered and will take such a portion as Psalm 51, 16 and 17 and will say, well, yes, what God really desires is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. What God desires is mercy, and what God desires is obedience, and to walk humbly with our God and so on. And that being the case, well, then any other forms of religion can be dispensed with, because if our behavior is right, if our attitudes are right, then there is no place for organized religion, as some would dismissively call it. There is no need any longer for any outward motions of religion or any sorts of religious activity. Well, my friends, was that David's inspired conclusion here? Was he saying, I've been offering sacrifices this past year and they meant nothing, they were an empty show, they were a vain hypocrisy. What God truly desires is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. And now I have been brought to that place, and now I am rendering these better things to God. So sacrifices may henceforth be dispensed with. I shall never go to the temple courts again. I shall never offer another ram or bullock or lamb unto the Lord, because I have seen the way more clearly and can do without those things. No, indeed. David knew that for him, and in that period of time, God's appointed way of worship was in the temple courts and was by the offering of sacrifices and these various ceremonies and rituals that were imposed during that period. And that being the case, obedience to God and conformity to his word and walking in the way of his commandments was going to include those things as well. But the great difference was this. David was not going to do them hypocritically. He was not going to do them in an empty show. He was not even going to do them as a mere sort of compensation or get-out clause for his iniquities, as a way to somehow make recompense or offset the sins and crimes that he desired to continue committing. No, having been moved to this state described in verse 17 of a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, and having had this state betwixt himself and the Lord remedied and put right and made what it ought to be. Henceforth, he says, I shall serve God properly, and I shall resume these various aspects of my religious observances, and they shall have meaning, and they shall be genuine, and they will be sound, and they will be based and inspired and motivated by a right condition of heart and mind. And you see, my friends, this point obtains still to the present time. Yes, those things which we have mentioned, obedience, mercy, a broken and a contrite heart, a broken spirit, walking humbly with our God. These are the preeminent things. These are the things of utmost importance. These are the great priorities. And the mere motions and activities of religion can never be a substitute for those things and can never be put in precedence ahead of those matters. But if we desire to walk humbly with our God, if we desire to obey him, if we desire to humble ourselves before him and to conform ourselves to his commandments, And God has instructed us in this New Testament age how we are to live and how we are to worship, and that we are to be found in his house and amongst his people and giving attendance to his word and to the public means of grace. Then we are never going to dispense with those things. We are not going to want to be without them. We are going to desire to do them in the right way and in the right manner and from a true heart and a right heart. And this makes perfect sense of verses 17 and 19 in connection. And yet I said there are perhaps two ways in which we might understand this combination of truth that concludes Psalm 51. And the second one, I believe, requires that we place the Lord Jesus Christ here in this scripture, because it is only he that is the key of David. It is he that gives the answer and who makes sense of the language that we find in the Psalms. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. With burnt offerings and whole burnt offering, then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. David has spoken of the deficiency and inadequacy of all the sacrifices that he could ever make. He has spoken of his brokenheartedness and his contrition and his penitence for his sins. But what then is to be done for his sins? And what is to be done in order to put matters right? If the slaying of lambs and of bullocks could never achieve it, then what can? Because David cannot make any other sorts of amends. He cannot offer any other sorts of reparation. It is not within him or within himself or in his own power. He cannot even offer his own life as a sufficient means to clear himself or to make reparation for his iniquities. No, my friends, God is going to have to do it. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. What is David referring to here, and what is he alluding to? What is God's good pleasure that is going to be done in Zion? What is that that God is going to build in Jerusalem? At this period of time, the city was in one of its best states of maintenance that it had ever been. It would, of course, be taken to new architectural heights in the days of Solomon, but it is not that it was in some derelict state here. It was not that it was broken down. So what is David foreseeing? What is he describing when he speaks of God doing his good pleasure in Jerusalem? My friends, to borrow the language of Peter in Acts 2, he, being a prophet, seeing these things before, spake this of Christ. He speaks of it here, as he spoke of it in Psalm 40. And Hebrews provides the commentary upon those words. It is not possible, says Hebrews 10 verse 4, it is simply not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, this is the Lord Jesus, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. My friends, we do not have to go far to ask what is the good pleasure that God would one day do in Jerusalem. We don't have to inquire far to know what that greatest work of good would be that God should hereafter perform, because the scriptures themselves tell us in the volume of the book it is written of him. In the volume of this book of Psalms, my friends, in Psalm 51 and verse 18, it is written of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he came in order to do the will of God, in order to do good in his good pleasure in Zion. And how was this to be achieved? Would the Lord Jesus come and offer more sheep and rams and goats and bullocks than anyone had offered before? Would he come and somehow offer them in a better way, or in vaster number, or in larger quantities, and somehow make reparations for the sins of multitudes? No, says the Lord Jesus, those things would never do. But a body hast thou prepared me. He taketh away the first. He does away forever with all those animal sacrifices and establishes something else, something better, something infinitely superior, by the which will, by the which good pleasure, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then, and only then, and only by this means could God ever be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness, with the sacrifice of him who is our righteousness, by the sacrifice of him who was made sin for us who knew no sin. And he, making that offering, an offering that would be consumed in the fires of divine wrath, he who would be offered body, soul, and spirit, a whole burnt offering upon God's last and great altar. This is the sacrifice with which God would be pleased. This would be all the offering that he ever required, that he ever needed, that he ever desired. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was the only remedy for David's sins, the only sacrifice that could compensate for these and for him, the only sacrifice, fellow believer, that will ever suffice for you and I. This is the good that God has done in his good pleasure in Jerusalem, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, once for us. And this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. May May we be blessed in the consideration of these things once more for his glory. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 260. 260. The atoning work is done. The victim's blood is shed, and Jesus now is gone his people's cause to plead. He stands in heaven, their great high priest, and bears their names upon his breast. The hymn 260. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.